Welcome to episode 2 of Variologies. I'm Dan Calcagno.
And I'm Noah.
And we are here again to talk about the topics that we are interested in terms of theology, in terms of philosophy, politics, and who knows what we'll talk about in the future. Sure. But for these first few episodes, we're going to focus in on mostly some theological issues that are of interest to us. Last time in our first episode, we talked about the issue of hell, and I presented the annihilationist view, and you presented, what was it, the eternal torment view?
Yep.
Would that be fair to say? And so we want to be able to discuss, just like in that episode, discuss our differences of opinion or our different ways of understanding things. And you know what? People have seen and people have commented or even already that we're very respectful of each other and of our views, and we don't say we're necessarily wrong. It's just we have a different way of understanding it.
In fact, we actually had one person tell us we should be a little meaner to each other.
Yeah, so you know, we're going to try to be a little meaner in this episode. A
couple more insults
little,
here and there.
Yeah, at least a little more assertive, right?
Yeah.
You know, I think my position is right, so we'll see. So before we get started, we do want to say that if you're following us and listening to us on Apple Podcasts, go ahead and hit subscribe, and be sure to share that link with anyone on your social media. And then also, because we're making these episodes available on YouTube, if you can go ahead and hit subscribe to the channel and also to hit like and share those with others.
Even leave some comments, give us some feedback or some things you agree with, things you don't agree with, whatever you want to do.
And leaving any sort of comment is perfect because that's really what helps YouTube make the video show up in searches. So we want to be able to do that.
Right.
So we're going to get started. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity today. This is an interesting topic because as Christians, as believers, we believe in God, right? And it's the central foundational doctrine of our faith. And we want to be able to understand what the Bible says about it, right?
Yeah.
And so as we go ahead and get started talking about, firstly, the doctrine itself, what's your understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity? And then maybe perhaps we'll get into the history of it and why it needed to develop at all.
Yeah. So I think when it comes to the Trinity, the central idea to understanding it, and I think everybody who believes in the Trinity will say that ultimately it is a mystery and that it is something that we can't fully understand. The Bible and tradition and all that sort of thing gives us ways to understand it, and it lends towards an understanding of the doctrine, but ultimately it's something that is beyond full comprehension. I think what's important for the idea of Trinity, though, is the idea of three distinct persons that share one essence.
Okay.
And I think that's what you'll hear a lot of theologians, the way they'll explain it is sort of in those terms.
Right.
I have the Athanasian Creed in front of me. I just wanted to read a little excerpt from that. That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. And then it lists a couple. It says uncreated, immeasurable, eternal. And then it goes on to say, and yet there are not three eternal beings, but there is one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is one uncreated and one immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, etc. Then it says, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're not three gods, but they are one God. It goes on to say, accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity preceded or came after one another, and it just keeps going on. Sort of like that.
Yeah.
And if I can just make a quick comment, then you can respond. What you said about, you know, all Christians believing in one God, obviously that is very important. The monotheistic trait of Christianity is like, you see it in like, obviously coming from the Jewish stream where like that was what set the Jews aside from all the other religions of the world, is that they believed in monotheism. And then even from, because obviously there are Greco-Roman traces in Christianity. You see that in Greek philosophy, how even though Greeks and Romans believed in a pantheon of gods, they ultimately came to the philosophical conclusion that there must be a supreme God who is really the only God.
Right, which is something that I didn't know up right. until just not too long ago.
Yeah, for sure.
That in fact, even pagan Greeks and Romans believed ultimately in one God, yeah. one supreme God.
It's a little bit of a tangent here, but G.K. Chesterton, he talks about how Christianity is the first religion to marry, so to speak, the philosopher and the priest, and that for like millennia, it was a separate thing to believe in right. God and to have philosophical understanding. But right. then in Christianity, you see the two sort of blended.
Right.
So yeah.
Yeah. So that's very interesting. And the description of the doctrine of the Trinity that you read and laid out there, I've heard it summed up in these terms, and see if this makes sense. That the persons of the Trinity, the three persons of the mm-hmm. Trinity, are co-eternal. Right. In other words, one didn't start later. They all always existed. They're co-equal. One is not greater than the other. The mm-hmm. Father is not greater than the Son, the Son's and so on. And they are co-essential, meaning they are made of the same substance. They are not made of. That sounds like they were created. They're uncreated.
They share the same essence.
In terms of their nature, right? Like, we are human beings. We are two individual human beings. Mm-hmm. We in a sense share human nature, but not in the way that the doctrine of the Trinity would say that the right. three persons share nature. They would say that they share nature in a unique, interesting way. There's one essence of God that three individual persons share. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, for sure.
And they're all equal. And the terms, the names applied to those three persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. Now, can we touch on that word person?
Right.
What do we mean by what is the when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity and it says person? What are we talking about?
It's always tricky to word this because my answer was going to be like was going to come down to will, but I don't think that's strictly speaking true in the Trinitarian understanding that they have different wills.
I think that's a good place to start, though.
Yeah,
like what would you say that they have different? Like they each have their own will. Is that fair to say?
I think it's true in a sense, or, like because it's. God and the will of God is one thing. Okay. I think it comes down to they're three different persons with different functions within the Trinity.
Okay.
You know how for example God the Father creates the world.
Okay.
God the Son redeems the world and God the Holy Spirit brings people to that redemption. That's one example.
Right.
And again, like the creed would go into that more. I know there are confessions that sort of talk about that too. Just the different not that their personhood is reduced just to their functionality, but that's part of what makes them different, like the purpose each person of the Trinity has and accomplishes.
Yeah, that's interesting. I would say I would agree, and again, you know, those who know my view, and you will hear my view in a moment, and especially in coming episode, I'm speaking in terms of understanding the doctrine. So the doctrine is saying that there are three persons, and to your point, that they do have different roles and functions.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, and let's just be really clear, this is not what is called modalism. Modalism is the idea that there is only one person, but that one person does different things and therefore is referred to by different terms or names.
Yeah.
Like sometimes he's the Father and sometimes the same person is then the Son.
Yeah.
And sometimes the same person is the Holy Spirit. That would be like me saying I'm a father, I'm a husband and an uncle. Right.
Yeah.
And, but that's not the Trinity.
Yeah.
Right. That's a different doctrine that is considered to be unorthodox, which is called modalism.
Mm-hmm.
And neither of us believe in modalism.
Right.
And I think maybe in a future episode we can say why, but, so I would say that I think a person is somebody who has a distinct mind, somebody who has a distinct will. So I'm a different person than you because I have a will and a mind that is distinct from yours. Would it be fair to say that Trinitarians would say that though the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have three distinct minds and wills, that they are so unified in their function or in how they work together that you can't ever say that they would do something contrary to each other.
Right. Yeah. And I was just kind of looking at that as you were talking there. Don't worry. I was still listening.
Yeah,
but the idea that there is like three wills at play within the Trinity, but in the sense that not in the sense that they desire different things, they are unified in will, but in the sense that it is foundational to personhood to be able to exercise a will. Like we talked about that a little bit in our episode last week, where people end up in heaven or hell as an act of the will, and like how it's something that is foundational to who we are as people, being able to make choices and stuff like that. But I was reading, like, it's important to the doctrine of the Trinity that Jesus had his divine will and his human will, and what's called the hypostatic union in Trinitarian terms, right? So it's the idea that the three persons of the Trinity do have different wills, but they are unified wills that constitute the will of God, sort of thing.
And so that's an interesting other aspect that we'll tackle in a
upcoming It is a episode. Broad topic, because even is. In just this opening here, I've probably said like four or five things that could be
that's
entire
just
episodes.
It. We can't talk about the Trinity and then not touch on the double nature of Jesus, the doctrine of the double nature of Jesus, because we have to establish that. And I think this is one of my main points, is that there, and you already alluded to it with the idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is a continuation or a following of Jewish monotheism, right? Mm-hmm. Jewish monotheism, and correct me if you understand it differently, but Jewish monotheism is Unitarian. It is one God, is one individual person. Like, no Orthodox Jew or Jewish scholar would say that the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, says that God is a Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. Like, they would say, no, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is one person.
Yeah.
It's when Jesus comes onto the scene, and especially once Christianity goes out into the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, that we then have this subject and this discussion and this controversy of, is God maybe more than one person? Because Jesus claims, or we think Jesus claims, to be God. So how can that be if God is the Father and Jesus is also God? That's where, you know, the idea of two persons came from. And then eventually, correct me if I'm wrong, Christians decided that the Holy Spirit was the third person of that mm-hmm. union. And that's where we eventually got the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah. For starters, like the idea of the Jews of the Old Testament not believing in the Trinity, I think there is room for like progressive revelation. Okay. I don't think you would disagree with that necessarily. No. I think you would disagree that the Trinity has been progressively revealed.
Right.
But I would say that I think understanding the Trinity in the New Testament, I think I can see it in certain places in the Old Testament. Right. And again, I'm not going to say, I obviously it just would be historically wrong to say that the Jews of the Old Testament believed in a Trinity.
And that's more my point.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm not saying that we can't see it in the Hebrew scriptures. It's just that it nobody believed in the Trinity until, I guess who is the first Trinitarian? Who do you think?
God.
But, Who would you say is the first one to actually sort of express it as a doctrine,
do you think? And yeah, that's what I was also going to sort of push back on, was the language you said where Christians decided at these councils to... like, as I'm going to show later, I have like some writings from the Church Fathers where like pretty early on, it seems like these ideas were floating around. We can discuss that in a little bit. But as far as the first person in the Bible to teach the Trinity...
Right.
I certainly see it very presently in the writings of John, especially.
Okay.
Like, especially in his gospel and even in his
so
epistles.
So, the narration part of John or in the words of Jesus? Do you think Jesus himself taught
a bit
the Trinity?
Of both.
The doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah.
Okay. And then would you say that, like, the letters of Paul and the other apostles, it's apparent there, it's taught there?
I would say it's apparent there, but I would say it's most explicit in John.
In John, right. So the Apostle John, in his Gospels and in the letters, is probably the one that brings it out the most and is the most explicit about it. Fair enough. I'm not trying to catch you or anything. I'm just trying to figure out, like, you know, where is this doctrine taught and where can we perhaps focus in on to figure it out. So... where else can we go when we're talking about just the doctrine of the Trinity itself? Because maybe it would be helpful to bring up some scriptures now just to establish it. Where is it taught in the Bible, and where do we find early Christians talking about it?
Yeah, okay. So getting back to where it's found in scripture, I think obviously John 1 is a huge Trinitarian sort of proof text.
Yeah. I think we perhaps should... you know, read some scriptures and just sort of establish it from the Bible,
sure.
right?
Okay, sure. So yeah, in the beginning, the Word was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then it goes on, obviously, sure. But I think that's... And then even in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Right.
And then another verse I had was obviously in Philippians 2, where it talks about, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then another one I have here is Colossians 1:15-20, where it says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell on him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And I remember hearing in seminary, actually, that verse there was actually an early hymn in the church. Mm-hmm. So yeah. I don't know if that...
Yeah, no, Philippians some context 2, there. It was I've understood that to be a hymn, and perhaps even the Colossians one as well.
Yeah. Fair or maybe enough. It was the Philippians one. Maybe they got it mixed up. Yeah,
or even either both. Case, but either way, certainly that's... like there it is in the writings of Paul, right? So, yeah. You know, that's... And again, I think this goes back to what I was saying of that it's the person of Jesus that brings us to that forces the issue, right?
Yeah.
Because we're not talking. We all agree that the Father is God,
right? Yeah.
Nobody disputes the Father is God. Right. It's whether or not Jesus is God, and do those passages teach that Jesus is? Now, here's the, one of the key words: is Jesus literally God? Because you can be, poetically representing God. Mm-hmm. I don't know if this is the appropriate time to bring it up, but I think to understand the and just for everyone out there listening, the position that I hold is called biblical Unitarianism, and the only reason why the word biblical is included is because it's not the Unitarian Universalist denomination.
Right, yeah.
It's a Unitarian view that is based on the Bible. And it's basically just saying that the Father is the only person who is God. Jesus is a human being created by God in Mary, just like the virgin birth story in Luke and Matthew tell us. And the Holy Spirit is not a separate person. It's just another way of referring to the Father, sometimes Jesus.
Oh, I didn't know that part.
Yeah. It's so there is only one person who is God. It's the Father, who is also the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is a completely separate being. He's a human being. But here's the thing. It's called agency. Jesus is the agent of God. He is the one who represents God to us, and he represents us to God. So that's one of, the famous verse in 1 Timothy 2:5, I think it is, where it says there's one God, there's one one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. right? And so that is Unitarian theology in a nutshell. There is one God, that's the Father, and there's us, obviously, and Jesus is the one who stands between us, mm-hmm. representing God to us and us to God. But what is Jesus? Jesus is a man,
mm-hmm.
and that is declared there by Paul. In fact, some of the translations say Jesus, Christ Jesus himself, human. So that's an interesting notion there, but so that's that. I want to make that point that all of the passages for John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians 1, you can throw in Hebrews 1, there's a couple others that are similar to those. They declare that Jesus, in a sense, is God, but not in a literal sense, but more in a representational sense. Like Hebrews says that Jesus is the very essence of God. How does it put it?
The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.
Right. So, it's the first part there, that he's the radiance or the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his being or substance or nature, as some translations put it. The idea here is that when somebody is sent and you say, I come in the name of, that means that they're representing the person. So Jesus came in God's name, so to speak, in God's authority. Does that make sense? Like he is representing God to us. And what that means is he has God's authority. He has the ability to do things that no one else can do because he's here in God's authority. And then therefore people can speak of him in these incredibly glowing and you know, even glorifying terms, right? But as it says in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow to Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
To the glory of God the Father.
Right.
And that's kind of, again, where Unitarian theology would say, Jesus has been elevated above everything. He is the after the resurrection of Jesus, he has been elevated above all power and authority. He has all power and authority, but not above God, right? So, you know, I don't want to get too deep into this because we might want to try this on cover this in the next episode. But what else would you like to say about the doctrine? How else would you say, would you establish that it's biblical and true?
Yeah. Well, as far as like what we've already talked about with the interpretations we have at play here, first of all, I want to say like I could obviously see how either conclusion could be reached. And, like, not to sound like a broken record, because I know this is kind of the direction I took it last week, but, like, I do think the way the church has historically interpreted these things do matter. So I did some digging around some of the fathers, because I just wanted to, because I know a lot of, I don't know if you would necessarily say this, but I've seen on, like, the internet and, like, Twitter and stuff like that, people will, who are, like, atheists, or maybe they're, like, neo-pagans or something like that, who are against Christianity, and they'll be, like, well, the doctrine of the Trinity was just made up at the Council of Nicaea, and I don't think that's true. Like, there's certainly, a reason it developed to the point where the church universally sort of declared it true, right?
It would be historically insane to say that, like, they just showed up at the Council of Nicaea and they came up with it there.
Yeah, no, exactly.
There's a reason why they came to that conclusion.
Yeah. So, I have here Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. This is an excerpt from one of his letters. And it says, now may God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal high priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth, and to us with you, and to all those under heaven, who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead. Obviously the word eternal means without beginning or end, which is historically a way to describe God. That's why everlasting life, not eternal life, would be a better translation of John 3:16, for example, because we aren't eternal.
Right.
Right? So, though through Christ we get to pass into the eternal, we cannot ourselves be described as eternal since we don't have the attribute of eternity. It uses the language of eternal to describe Jesus, right? And that is an attribute of God. That's why, for example, John 3:16 is better described as everlasting life, because even though we have immortal souls, or as you said last week, we get immortal souls.
Yeah, yeah.
That doesn't make us eternal because we still have a beginning.
Not in the previous way. Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly.
In eternity past.
That's yeah. Right. So that's why even Polycarp using the word eternal to describe. And I mean, I haven't read the original Greek or Latin or whatever he wrote this in, but if we assume that eternal is the right translation here, like it does say something that he's saying it about Jesus, and he even says our Lord and God Jesus Christ.
Right.
And then I had another one I wanted to bring up here. This was Justin Martyr. He was in the second century, so that's still not very far removed. It says, carefully then has the Holy Ghost pointed out by what has been said, his birth from a virgin and his essence that he is God. For his name Emmanuel indicates this, which kind of ties into Isaiah 9:6, right?
Right?
And he shows that he is a man. We should not understand that he is a mere man only, nor on the other hand from the nature Emmanuel should suspect him to be God without flesh. So yeah, the next one I want to share is from St. Ignatius of Antioch, and he was, like Polycarp, he was a disciple of John. So there's a bunch of writings where he starts letters saying things like, for our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and from the Holy Spirit. Consequently, and then this is a different quote, consequently, all magic and every kind of spell were dissolved. The ignorance so characteristic of wickedness vanished, and the ancient kingdom was abolished when God appeared in human form to bring the newness of eternal life. For our God, Jesus Christ, is more visible now than he is in the Father. And yeah, that's Ignatius. And yeah, he's a disciple of St. John himself. And I know I talked earlier about John's writings and how, though, you know, I see him so evidently proclaiming right. the deity of Christ, you don't necessarily see that. However, I think that these writings from his own disciple saying more clearly what I think John says implicitly, right. I think that does pad the case a little bit because, and even with what you were saying about why does it say, why would Jesus be God and then say things like to the glory of God the Father? Well, it seems like these guys are more explicitly teaching a more Trinitarian view of Jesus and of God, and they have no problem also sort of using those kind of right. terms and those kind of expressions, right?
Yeah.
And the last thing I wanted to say was from Irenaeus. I don't think I need to directly quote him because sure. he says similar things to them, but my point on him was we see a lot of the language of essence with Irenaeus. And he's not very far removed from the times of the apostles either. Like, he was born in 130, died in 202. And he was also a disciple of Polycarp. Hmm. So he would no doubt have read the language used to describe Christ, his divinity, all that stuff. And again, I know people sort of from your persuasion tend to think that the Trinity may have been, you know, progressively corrupting what the original, what the apostles would have taught.
Right.
But I really think we see that the doctrine of Christ's divinity not being progressively corrupted, but progressively taught and revealed and like sort of fleshed out as the years went on. And
post-Bible?
Yeah, there you go.
It's important, but not enough to be in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. See, we're a little meaner this yeah. time.
Yeah, but and then that's what comes down to, though. I don't think that it's inconsistent with the original sort of deposit and teaching of the apostles because we see people within a generation or two of them mm-hmm. still teaching this and fleshing right. it out more. And like, because right. it seems weird to me that Polycarp or Irenaeus or any of these guys would hear from the apostles themselves and then turn around and teach something that they would have exactly. disapproved of. So
yeah, that's very important. And that's a whole episode itself.
Yeah.
How could it be that even in the early second century, where we're not even, you know, just a few decades removed from the apostles, and yet, Christianity is, in my opinion at least, different than it was in the first century. So there has to be an explanation for that, and you could say that they're just being consistent, and maybe they're just using different terms and different ways of explaining the doctrine than the apostles did, but they're consistent with the apostles' teaching. Fair. Mm-hmm. That's, you know, and we can have that discussion and debate for sure. I think it's fair, and we're just going to wrap up this episode, and the next episode we'll jump into the biblical Unitarian view and try to unpack it
yep.
and try to explain it a little further. But is it fair to say that because at the Council of Nicaea that they had to decide, like they had to conclude one way or the other on the doctrine of the Trinity or on the issue of Jesus being God, that is evidence that not all Christians 100% affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity by the time we get to the fourth century, there were still some Christians, I guess, would have been considered heretics after the fact, right? Is that fair to say that it was a debate? It was a debatable issue. Or yeah, is that not how
that's,
you would
that's
say
a, it? It's a bit of a hard question to answer because, like, the Roman Empire and all the, like, the churches throughout it, there were certainly, like, Trinitarian bishops and Arian bishops.
Right. What does the fact of those councils in the fourth century indicate? Like, what can we infer from that? Like, why would they need to do councils and mm-hmm. have a debate about it if there weren't Christians who didn't believe in the doctrine, what became the doctrine of the Trinity?
Why did they need to hold a council? Yeah. Oh, well, like you said, it was certainly a debate, and they needed to declare whether, like, what the dogma was definitively, so that's why they held the council.
So that to me, and again, it's just my way of seeing it, that to me is evidence that it wasn't a, you know, case closed, clear-cut issue. It was something that I think developed over a couple centuries, and people, you know, not everybody was confident about it. Like, not everybody, you know, bought into it. To me, that's evidence of there's an earlier view that is different, which is biblical Unitarianism, which is that God is one person and Jesus is the Son of God. So anyway, I think that's pretty good. I think from this episode, people can see and have an understanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity is, that it is this idea that God is actually not one person, as perhaps Jewish people and Muslims believe, but that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And but it's not three different gods. It's one God, one essence of
one essence, three persons,
three persons, and that's something that Christians must affirm in order to be considered Orthodox, right? Mm-hmm. But what do you think of Christians who aren't Orthodox, especially when it comes to this topic? Is this a salvation issue, or is this something that is, can be a debatable matter even today?
I don't know.
You won't. Come on, we're supposed to be a little more, antagonistic this episode.
Yeah.
Am I a heretic?
Well,
I know I'm a heretic.
Okay, there you go. Well, I don't know. I don't want to. It's not my place to judge where people are going, but right. I think it's a dangerous thing to really disagree with.
For sure.
You know. So I think it gets into some dangerous waters for sure.
Fair enough. And I would say to that we're not Catholic and we don't have a perfect authority or like an authority from God telling us what is right and wrong when it comes to doctrine. To be a Protestant is to be, in some ways, a heretic, right? Like, just by definition, like, as soon as the Reformation happened, as soon as that happened, you know, if anybody decided to be a part of that, they were now considered a heretic by at least the Catholic Church, right? Mm. So I'm okay with being a heretic because...
Well, Luther himself said at the end of his life that there's as many interpretations as there are heads now.
Exactly. So, and so...
Do that what you will.
Yeah, so... I think that's a good way to end it. So thank you for watching this and listening to this episode of Variologies. Definitely check out the next episode when we will dive a little deeper into this topic of the doctrine of the Trinity. And you'll get to hear my perspective of whether or not it's biblical or perhaps what is the, in my opinion, the more biblical perspective. We definitely do want to hear from you. So please do email us at variologies@gmail.com. If you are on our closed Facebook group, that's a great place to offer comments. Or if you're watching this on YouTube, you can add a comment now. And don't forget to subscribe and to like and share and all those great things. And we would love to be able to sustain this and to help it grow. So please do visit messianicniagara.com and click on the donate link and send us any amount. And we would very much appreciate your financial support to hopefully grow this. We would love to advertise this and just get this out there to more people. So if you could do that, we definitely appreciate it. So until next time, I'm Dan Calcagno.
And I'm Noah.
And this is
Variologies.